Homecoming is a time when we celebrate the bond that ties us together as the people of God. We have folks, introduced them already this morning, from all over the United States, all over the world, drawn together by our common bond in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul calls that bond, in Ephesians 4, love. And our Lord Jesus, in John chapter 13, tells us the same thing in different words. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. In addition, three additional times in that great section, John chapters 13 through 17, Jesus commands us as His followers to love one another. And in these chapters, John 13 through 17, Jesus Himself teaches us what that love is. In these chapters, He explains in very human terms this Christ-like love, this godly love, this biblical love that is to bind us together as the people of God. And so I think it's fitting this morning that we turn our attention to the first part of this great section in John's Gospel, John chapter 13. I'm going to read quickly verses 1 through 17. Although I can preach as long as I want this morning. I just thought of that. Dinner will wait. Amen. John 13, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Now this first verse, if I can pause here, is an introduction to this entire section of John's Gospel. Chapters 13 through 17. And it indicates what was uppermost in Jesus' mind on that final evening of His life before He was crucified. On that final night, what was uppermost in His mind was His love for His own people. The last part of that verse can be translated, having loved His own, He now showed how utterly He loved them. He now showed how utterly He loved them. And with those words ringing in your mind, let's continue to read. Having loved His own who were in the world, He showed how utterly He loved them. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Then He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, Lord, are You washing My feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to Him, you shall never wash My feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with Me. Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For He knew who would betray Him. Therefore He said, you are not all clean. So when He had washed their feet, taken His garments and sat down again, He said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, literally, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. How many of you here own a loose diamond? I might have figured it'd be Walt. Is it an industrial diamond? No? Okay. Now, on the other hand, how many of you own a diamond that's set in a piece of jewelry? Okay, a lot of hands. Why is it that we don't own loose diamonds? They're really not. Okay, I hadn't thought of that one. Try to tell your wife that. I mean, a diamond is a beautiful gem. They're readily available. You can go to any jeweler and buy a loose diamond. Why don't we buy them that way? Because the beauty of a diamond is enhanced by its setting. We set diamonds normally in pieces of gold jewelry, a ring or a necklace, earring, and that gold setting is what enables us to appreciate fully the beauty of that gem. And it's very much the same with the account that we just read a moment ago. The act of Jesus described in this passage is like a beautiful gem. In a moment, Lord willing, we're going to look at a couple of the facets of that gem. But this diamond is greatly enhanced by its setting. John spends the first three verses of this chapter detailing the setting for this action. Now, that's unusual. And I think it's very important. We cannot fully appreciate the act of Jesus Christ apart from understanding the setting. Many diamond rings, at least my wife's diamond ring, has six prongs in the setting that hold the diamond. If you've got an oblong or rectangular, or I don't know, what do they call that? What's that? Or teardrop or heart-shaped? Okay. Normally, anyhow, if you have an unusual shape, normally the setting has six prongs. And John here gives us a six-pronged setting, if you will, for this act of Jesus Christ. Six details that provide a backdrop for what Jesus did, and we are going to look at them as well. So first of all, we want to focus on the gem itself, on the unforgettable act of Jesus Christ. It took place the evening that Jesus was betrayed. Before that betrayal, as he was with his disciples in the upper room, eating the Passover meal, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus on the institution of the Lord's Supper during that meal. But John, the beloved disciple, focuses on something different. He focuses on this act of love, this parable in action. And that's what we want to look at for just a moment here. Often when we look at a diamond, we look at it from different angles to catch its radiance. And this morning we have time to look at just two angles. First of all, we want to look from one angle at the act of Jesus Christ, and as we look at the act of Christ, we're going to see the cross reflected in the act of Christ here in John chapter 13. Christ's example of foot washing here foreshadows the cross. Christ's example of foot washing foreshadows the cross. As John describes what Jesus did during that Passover meal, he describes it in very immediate terms. All of the verbs here in the original language are in the present tense. He describes this like the eyewitness that he was. Now, I believe that he penned this many years later, and yet those details were vivid in his mind. He recalled it just as if he was still sitting there. But what is most interesting about the details that he describes is that each of these details provides a parallel with Jesus Christ's career, leaving heaven and heading to the cross. What Jesus did that evening had ramifications far beyond the simple act of washing the disciples' feet. As I said a moment ago, what he did was a parable in action. He acted out a parable that night. And it was a parable of the cross. So let's trace this parable step by step. First, Scripture says that Jesus rises from supper and lays aside His garment. On this simple act, we see Jesus begin His descent from heaven to the cross of Calvary. He rose from His throne on high where He fellowshipped with the Eternal Father. He laid aside the garments of His heavenly glory. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus did not treat equality with God as a thing to be tightly grasped. Let me repeat that. That's not the translation in the King James, and so most of us aren't familiar with that. He did not regard equality with the Father as a thing to be held on to at all costs. He was willing to lay His divine prerogatives aside. And I think as John, in the theater of his mind, looked back over the years to the act of Christ rising from supper and laying aside His garments, I think he understood its significance in light of eternity, that God the Son had risen from His throne on high and laid aside the glory of heaven, His divine prerogatives for us. As the story continues, we read that He lays aside, literally His garments, plural, and takes a towel and girds Himself. Now, it's easy to pass over those words and not really see the full humiliation of Christ in those words. I believe that Christ stripped off all of His garments. And then He took a very long towel and He girded Himself as with a waistcloth, a loincloth, with that towel. And then the long end of that towel remained so that He could wipe the feet of the apostles as He washed them. That was the common way that a slave of that time girded himself for this task. And I believe that's precisely what Jesus did. I believe it was a very dramatic moment. And again, we see an exact parallel in the Apostle Paul's description when he says that Jesus took the form of a servant, literally the form of a slave to the will of the Father, a slave to the needs of mankind, our greatest needs. The Son of God did not just leave heaven and become a man. The Son of God became a slave in order to minister to us. And then verse 5 continues. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Jesus not only took the form of a slave, He did the work of a slave. The dirtiest, most degrading, most humiliating work recognized in that culture. You remember I've told you how the bottom of the feet were regarded in the Middle Eastern culture. To expose the bottom of your foot is like dropping your drawers. What was it then for someone to wash another's feet in a culture like that? Surely this was the most despised work to be done in that culture. And yet Jesus did that work. And of course, He came ultimately to do, if you will, the dirtiest work in the universe on the cross. He who knew no sin, the pure, sinless, spotless Lamb of God, became sin for us. He bore the punishment and the shame of all of your sin and all of my sin as He died on Calvary. Now, you may think that I'm reading into Jesus' act here, something that He did not intend. You say, you know, preacher, that sounds great, but it sounds to me like you're allegorizing this. I don't think so because of His exchange with the Apostle Peter here in the middle of the story. Peter's exchange, Jesus' exchange with Peter indicates to me that these were precisely the thoughts that were in his mind. When Jesus said to Peter in verse 9, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Did Jesus really mean to say to Peter, was He really threatening to cut Peter off if He wouldn't let him wash his feet? Is that what was going on here? No. Jesus wasn't speaking in terms of that act of foot washing. He was speaking in terms of the meaning of that parable He was acting out. He was saying, I left heaven's glory to come and do the dirtiest work in the universe, to bear your sin on the cross. And if I do not wash you by my blood on the cross, then you have no part with me. You know, many people today have exactly the same attitude as Peter. You know, in reality, Peter was too proud to let Jesus wash his feet. And there's a lot of people today who have that very same attitude. They say to Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. And my friend, if that's you, if you're here today, you've kept Jesus at arm's length. Hear what Jesus says to the person who refuses Him. He says, you have no part with me. No part now, no part for eternity. Oh, I encourage you to respond like Peter did to those words. He said, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head, all of me. Lord, cleanse all of me. Oh, I urge you this morning, you don't need to wait till the end of the service. You don't need to wait another moment longer. Jesus died to bear your sin and its punishment. Fly to Him for cleansing. He'll give you a new heart and a new life. Don't wait another moment. We can look at this gem, this beautiful act of Jesus Christ, from another angle as well. We can look back from the cross at the act of foot washing, if you will. You see, the cross is made practical for us in Jesus' example of foot washing. Jesus has commanded us as His followers to take up our cross and follow Him. Peter in 1 Peter says that Christ left us an example when He went to the cross. Now, what does that mean? Are we supposed to be like the Muslim suicide bombers that we see on the news? We're supposed to be willing to take our lives, give our lives. Is this what Jesus, by His example, expects of us? Does He expect us literally to die? Well, I believe that by the act we see portrayed in this passage, Jesus answered this question. This act, what we see here, this is what the kind of love that goes to the cross does in everyday life. And that's what Jesus expects of us. He expects that kind of love and He expects that kind of action on our part. Love serves. The love of the cross serves. If we would make the love that Jesus had that took Him to the cross practical in our lives, then it becomes practical in the kind of service we see here in this chapter. The love that binds us. The love that is to characterize us as His people. That Christ-like love of the cross is always a love that serves. Some denominations get caught up in literal foot washing. And it might be on a day just like today in which they would practice that. It's a big deal. I went to school at BJ with guys like this. They came from brethren churches and they would tell me about it, you know. When you came to church for foot washing, you always made sure you'd wash your feet real good. I mean, they told you. And you always made sure that you ended up next to your buddy because you didn't want to get somebody you didn't know and have to wash his feet. Listen, that misses the point. Jesus was not teaching that Christ-like love means that we perform a ceremony once a year or twice a year in a church service. That's not the point. What Jesus meant here is that this kind of foot washing is just one example among scores and scores of the way Christ-like love serves in a practical way. Christ-like love is the love that can bathe an aged invalid or change a baby's diaper in a nursery. Or dig a ditch. You know, He's not here. Is Keith here? I'm going to tell on him since he's not here. You know, Keith came to my house yesterday. And he's getting ready to install that spa for my wife. And I got to tell you, my wife is waiting for that thing like you can't believe. And he spent his Saturday afternoon yesterday digging a ditch in my backyard to run the electrical line. That's what this kind of love is. It's a love that's not afraid to get its hands dirty. It's a love that says, somebody has a need and I'm going to meet it. That's the love that must characterize us according to Christ. You know, church history is filled with these examples of Christians undertaking this kind of love. And I see that clinic that we built when we were in Haiti. You know, Christians have been building hospitals and clinics all over the world for centuries and centuries because it is the love of Christ that drives us to do that kind of thing. Christ-like love can sit at the bedside of a dying AIDS patient. Now, Christ fastens what He did in this passage to our hearts with two words in verses 14 and 15. This act and the way in which it reflected the cross grips us in two words here in these two verses. In verse 15, He says this act is our example. He says, look, if you call Me Master, if you call Me Lord, and I have done this, then you have to do this. You can't escape My example. And then there's a second word in verse 14. He said, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That word ought comes from the root word in the original language that means debt. It's the same word in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It has to do with an obligation. When Christ did what He did, He made every one of us who claims to be one of His disciples indebted, obligated to follow that example that He laid down. If we're going to call Him Lord and Master, we can't get out of it. I think I can illustrate the force of these two words with a story from my youth. I think my wife's standing out in the hall, so I can probably get away with this. I grew up in western Pennsylvania around the Pittsburgh area, and for several years, our youth pastor ran a camp, organized a camp down in West Virginia about an hour and a half away. It was a beautiful camp, and it had the great advantage of being just a few miles from a state park where there was a natural rock slide. Now, you've seen the slide that they have at the Wilds. This was better than that because it was made out of stone. And I guess we hit it just right because the water level was just perfect to terrorize you as you went down. And at the bottom, you had to be sure to catch yourself on one of the rocks because another 50 feet beyond was a 40-foot waterfall. So there was some danger involved, and that was probably part of the fun for us as teenagers. But I can remember, you know, we did that all afternoon, and then at the end of the day, somebody in the youth group got the bright idea of diving off the falls. What you had to do was to kind of crawl that last 50 feet and get up. There was a boulder right in the middle of the falls. And so, you know, I was part of that group. I was there with my girlfriend, who was not my wife. She was several years younger than I was, and with the others standing around, she did a beautiful swan dive that 40 feet into the swirling waters below. Now, I've got to tell you, up to that point, I was going to jump feet first. But you see, at that point, I became obligated by her example. Okay? You get those two words? I could not get out of it. I would never have lived it down if I had jumped then. And so for the first and last time in my life, I dove off that 40-foot cliff. I don't know how pretty it was, but I am here today to tell you the story. See, that's the force of Christ's words here. The example of the one we call teacher and Lord indebts us. It obligates us. We can do nothing less. So this is the gem, then, that shines here in this passage. But the beauty of this gem is enhanced by its setting. As I said, John is at pains in the first three verses of this chapter to fully explain the setting of Christ's act. Now, these verses reveal six details, six prongs in which this gem is set. And with the time left, we want to look briefly at each one. First of all, Christ served in love here, despite the unwillingness of others. He served despite the unwillingness of others. Now, we don't actually find this first point here in this context. It's actually found in the broader context of what all four of the Gospels have to say about that evening. You don't need to turn, but let me just read you what Luke 22 says happened during the Last Supper. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Now, based on Luke's comments, I think we can kind of piece together what happened. Normally, in the culture of that day, when a person arrived at the home of a host, that host, or more usually one of his servants or his slaves, would wash the feet of the guests. That was his responsibility. But that evening, Jesus and the 12 were in a borrowed room. Nobody was the host. Consequently, this responsibility didn't actually belong to anyone. But the disciples were wrangling about who was greatest. And I think that wrangling must have had something to do with who was going to wash whose feet. And consequently, nobody washed anybody's feet. Nobody was willing to do the menial, dirty task of the slave. And so, verse 4 tells us that in the middle of the supper, Jesus Himself arose to serve in this way. You know, when nobody else is willing to do it, it's very easy to say, why me? No one else is volunteering. Why should I have to do this? You know, it's a very human thing for us to feel put upon. To feel discouraged that we're the only one serving. That nobody else seems to care. But you know, Jesus didn't wait. He didn't wait for someone else to step up. He didn't wait for someone to ask Him. Christ-like love serves without being asked. Christ-like love serves when no one else serves. It's the kind of love that looks around the church or looks around the community and says, where is a need that I can fill? I don't care if the church has a program. I don't care if anybody else is doing this. My love drives me to serve in this way. The first detail in the setting here teaches us that love serves even when no one else is willing to serve. The second detail of the setting we see here in verse 1. Jesus served in love despite His own personal burdens. Despite His own personal burdens. Verse 1 says, Jesus knew that His hour had come. What does that mean? Jesus came to die. And He knew that the hour for that ultimate act of mission for Him had come. And the pressure on Jesus at that moment was intense. You remember, just a few moments after this act of foot washing, Jesus was in the garden begging, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Deeply distressed, sweating as it were great drops of blood. You have to see this act of humiliation and service in the context of the burdens that were upon His heart. Oh, you know, again, it's such an easy thing. It's such a very human thing to find an excuse not to serve when our own burdens are heavy. You know, I find in my own life, it is just the easiest thing to shrug off serving others when my burdens are heavy. But Jesus' example takes that excuse away from us. Christ-like love serves even when it's weighted down with its own burdens. You know, I'm told that during certain festivals down in Mexico, peddlers go about the villages and the city streets selling crucifixes to the Roman Catholic population. And their cry as they go up and down the streets goes something like this: cheap cross, who'll buy a cheap cross? It's a searching question, isn't it? so often we're willing to serve if we're not particularly burdened at the moment. The third prong in the setting of this gem we find in verse 2. There we're told that Jesus serves despite the opposition of Satan. Despite the opposition of Satan. Now, I understand from sources more knowledgeable than myself that verse 2 can be construed to indicate that it was at this point that Satan made his decision to use Judas as his puppet. We can translate this verse, the devil having already conceived in his heart that Judas betray him. And that seems to jive better to me with verse 27, because at verse 27 is where it seems that Judas makes up his mind. In any case, it doesn't really matter. The point is this. Jesus served in love at the very moment, in the very setting, in which Satan plotted against Him. In which Satan took action against Him. It's always easier to serve when there's no opposition. I told Keith yesterday, it's always easier to shovel the dirt into the hole than out of it, isn't it? Always easier to go downhill. Always easier when there's no opposition. I can tell you from experience that what drives many men from the ministry today is the constant pressure of the opposition of Satan. It's part of the burden of ministry. When we determine to display Christ-like love in serving others, it will often be in the face of Satan's opposition. He never makes it easy, but if we follow the example of Jesus Christ, we must be willing to weather that opposition to serve. The next detail flows very naturally from the point that I've just made. Jesus served in love despite the betrayal of a friend. Jesus served in love despite the betrayal of a friend. Even though I don't believe Satan actually entered Judas until after Christ washed the feet of the disciples, Jesus, we're told in the passage, nevertheless knew what was going on inside of Judas. He knew that Judas was going to betray Him. In fact, near the end of the supper, He identifies Judas as His betrayer. But Jesus still washed His feet. Think about that. Tradition holds that Jesus actually washed Judas' feet first, but there's nothing in Scripture to back that up. But what is clear is that Jesus washed the feet of all 12 disciples. Judas left after the foot washing. Verse 12 says, so when He had washed their feet. It doesn't say, so when He had washed everyone's feet but Judas's. Jesus served in this menial, humiliating way while looking into the eyes of a traitor. You know, it's one thing to serve our friends and our loved ones, isn't it? It's quite another to serve our enemies. Perhaps even worse than our enemies, those that used to be our friends, that we feel like have betrayed us in some way. Again, I say it's very easy. It's a very human thing to say, I'm willing to serve, but I'm not willing to serve him or her. I've seen it happen time and again in churches. Someone perceives, whether right or wrong, that somebody else has wronged them, and ever after, they will not serve them in any way. Sometimes won't even serve with them in any way. Listen. If somebody has wronged you, I guarantee that they have not done you to death like Judas did Jesus. And he yet washed his feet. The example of our Lord remains. He says, if I'm your Lord and your teacher, you're obligated by this example. Two more prongs in this setting we find in verse 3. In the fifth place, Jesus' love served despite His position of authority and power. Despite His position of authority and power. Verse 3 says that Jesus performed this act knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. That seems to me to be a very unusual statement at this juncture. Jesus performed this act of humility, this act of menial service, knowing that God had put all things in His hands. And we can take it a step further. Jesus performed the act of ultimate sacrifice on the cross, knowing that God had put all things in His hands. That's a wonderful statement. And again, how unhuman that was. How very unlike us. It's human nature when you're on top, when you have the power, when you have the authority to make sure that others do the dirty work. People ask me what I do at Bob Jones. I laughingly say, I don't do anything. I'm a manager. I make other people do it. That's how it is in the human world, isn't it? When we can tell other people to do it, that's exactly what we do. We tell other people to do it. But Jesus teaches us that when godly power combines with godly love, that love always serves. And then finally, verse 3 goes on to say that Jesus served despite the success of His mission. Despite the success of His mission. The final words of that verse, He had come from God and was going to God, are words of mission. He had come from God to do a certain work, His mission. And He was going back to God. That mission fulfilled. The point here is that this juncture, Jesus was on the cusp of success. Success in His mission. Success not just in earthly human terms, but success in divine heavenly terms. And again, isn't it when we are successful when it's most natural to say, I don't need to really be doing this. Let somebody else do that. I'm a success now. It's very human to think that success, even success by human standards, somehow excuses us from serving. But again, the example of our Master, the example of God the Son, tells us differently. Even in the midst of success, we must serve. And so I close with a very simple invitation this morning. Do you love? Then you must serve. Is Christ your Lord and Master? Then you must serve. You're obligated by His example. I like the words that Jesus closed this passage with. If you know these things, and now you know these things, happy are ye, blessed are you if you do them. My invitation this morning is an invitation for doing. Any decision that you make here is really of very little consequence if you don't do it once you leave that door. You know, there are many areas in Midway Bible Church where we need people to serve. You know, we're going to go over to that new building today. And in some ways, that building scares me. Because when we get in that building, not just the opportunity for service, but the need for people to serve is going to expand immensely. We need people who are willing in Christian love to serve. Some of you need to join with us here at Midway Bible Church so you can get in on that service. For some of you, maybe it's different. Some of you are from North Carolina. I know you're not going to commute down here to Midway. But maybe God has put a particular person that needs your service on your heart this morning. Maybe you need to sign up to go to Kazakhstan with Walt. I don't know. God has something for every one of us here this morning. Some means of service. It isn't if you should respond if you belong to Jesus Christ this morning. It's how you should respond. Can I have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Every head bowed, every eye closed. As we often do at the end of these services, we're simply going to take 60 seconds of silence. You talk to the Lord about how you need to serve, who you need to serve, where you need to serve. You deal with Him, and then in just a moment, we'll close in prayer.